Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. This month we've considered Joseph and his interaction with the angel. We've looked at the shepherds. And then their announcement of war against sin and Satan. And today we look at the wise men. And what that tells us about the nation. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1 to 12. I'll read what was read before this morning. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he asked them whether Christ would be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is written through the prophet, 'You, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are in no way least among the princes of Judah. For out of you shall come a governor who shall shepherd my people, Israel.'" Then Herod secretly called the wise men and learned from them exactly what time the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. When you have found him, bring me word so that I also may come and worship him." They, having heard the king, went their way, and behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They came into the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered to him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back to their own country another way. Let's pray. Father, this morning, would you help us through your word to understand the worship that you deserve and then offer it from our mouths, from our hearts, and from our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. We use the word Messiah. It's a very Jewish word, isn't it? It comes from the Hebrew in the Old Testament, referring to the one anointed by God. The root is to be anointed. Kings were chosen or anointed, literally with oil. And the word Messiah is speaking of, as you look at the prophecies of the Old Testament, the deliverer that God has appointed to save his people. And as we've seen in this past month, the Messiah is connected very specifically with the nation of Israel. The beginning of the nation of Israel is the calling of Abraham. And the blessing that was going to be given to the world through Abraham. And then it narrows down to Judah, the lion of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then from that, the line of David, of kings. The area, as we saw even in this text, that he would be born is in Bethlehem. Very Jewish. Very Israelite. And this is the one whom the angel announced to Mary, that a son of David would be born. And you would expect that the whole story is focused on those people. And so you see in Matthew chapter 1:21, you will call his name Jesus, because what will he do? He will save whom? His people from their sins. Jewish terms, Jewish geography, Jewish religion. So why does everybody else get so excited? Why are we here? I don't know if you've noticed, actually, in the Christmas story, how much of a global emphasis there is. If you go to Luke's account, and Luke would be expected to be like this because Luke himself is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And he records much of this at the birth of Christ. If you remember what we saw about the angels in Luke chapter 2, they spoke to the shepherds announcing the Savior, Christ the Lord, as good news of great joy. And in Luke chapter 10, why is it good news of great joy? Part of the good news of great joy is because the good news is for whom? The angel said to the shepherds, not just for his people, but for all people. All people. If you go forward in Luke chapter 2, there was a ritual period that the Old Testament had, 40 days of purification. And after that period finished, Jesus was taken by his parents into the temple. There's a stairway, I think it's still there, the archaeologists have uncovered it, where the ladies after pregnancy there were tubs there where they would do their purification rituals. And in that area, there was an old man, Simeon, waiting. And he had been revealed by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he saw Israel's Redeemer. But as a man who was walking with God, it wasn't just that he celebrated that I have seen the Redeemer. Notice his words in Luke chapter 2, verse 30 to 32. He holds this baby, the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit reveals to him is the one. And he says, I can depart. Why? For my eyes have seen your salvation. So he understands that salvation is what this baby brings. Not some political or medical issue. Salvation. And he says, this salvation you have prepared before the face of, again, whom? Not your people. Not me, but all peoples. Why? For a revelation to the nations and the glory of your people Israel. So in his mind, he's saying, greater than even the revelation to Israel is the revelation of the glory of God to all nations. But probably the clearest record is what we read in Matthew chapter 2, as you go back there. That records for us that this is a global event, is the coming of the Magi. They come from the east, and they come to worship Jesus. As we shall see, this is most likely from ancient Persia, Babylon, today Iraq, and Iran. Jesus is not a regional deity. He is the Savior of and for all peoples. Why is this significant? The apostles preach this. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. These days, divisions, what separates us is being highlighted more and more. And some have now begun to see how bad it is, because even in the church, this has been the case for centuries. The color of your skin, you will not let somebody marry somebody who's darker than your child, no? Or a language. Or a status. And today it's all around us. Yes, differences exist, but now we have division, superiority of culture. And what we will see and what we must see, one of the things that this will teach us, is that at the suffering of Christ at the cross, these divisions die a death. They find death at the cross. The unifying idea is that sinners have been saved. It doesn't matter. All people are sinners, Jew or Gentile. And there is redemption found in Christ. And he loves each one the same. Each one needs equal grace. And the end is we are all called, what? We might be Marathi and Hindi and all of that, but we are children of God. Children of God. More than that, More than that, here's the issue. Jesus is not properly given worth unless he brings to himself a people who worship him from every tribe and nation. So let's see in three ways how this is true. I want us to get some background from the Bible about why the nations must come. This is at the center of God's plan. Why the nations must come. And you can find your way as we think about this to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah. We saw this even through this month. As Genesis 3:15 proclaims, God proclaims to the serpent his end, that the serpent's head would be crushed, but it would happen through the bruising of the Messiah's heel. He would suffer. So the suffering of the Messiah is seen right from the beginning. This is the way in which he would win victory. And Isaiah prophesied of the Messiah who would be crushed for sin. Isaiah 53 plainly puts it. He was crushed for our iniquities. The healing that is spoken of there is for our sin and our guilt. This servant, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, again another great Christmas verse, is mighty God. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah spoke God's word during the time, just to bring back us into the historic realities. There were three empires. As Israel became a divided kingdom, God, in judgment for this disobedient nation, brought three empires successively. And the first of those empires were the Assyrians, who led Israel into the time of exile. And Isaiah spoke during the rise of the mighty Assyrian Empire, who became God's judgment on the divided northern kingdom. 10 tribes in the north and 2 tribes in the south, Judah. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And Isaiah was speaking in Judah, telling them, see what's happening. If you don't come to the Lord, Israel is going to be scattered in exile. God's judgment is coming. And this is where the servant song of Isaiah 49 comes in. There are servant songs, songs from the lips of the Messiah, God's servant. Listen, O islands, Isaiah 49, 1 to 3. To me, listen, you peoples from afar. Yahweh has called me from the womb, from the inside of my mother. He has mentioned my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has hidden me in the shadow of his hand. He has made me a polished shaft. He has kept me close to his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And so, this is the servant of the Lord, selected by Yahweh. Again, Messiah, right? Selected by Yahweh for his purposes. And if you jump down to verse 4 declares what purpose for which, verse 5, what purpose for which Yahweh is going to use him. Now, Yahweh, verse 5, says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant. This is what Yahweh says to the servant. The Messiah is relating this to us as we read. And what is he raised up? What has he raised up the servant for? To bring Jacob again to him and to gather Israel to him. For I am honorable in Yahweh's eyes, and my God has become my strength. So the obvious reason why the Messiah is raised up in Israel is what? What does it say? To gather back Israel. Israel is disobedient. They have gone into exile, and God says, you are my people. How can this be true? This is one of the big questions in the Old Testament. How is God Yahweh if his people are not even in Israel? Right? And even today, that seems to be an obsession with people, right? But there is something remarkable that Isaiah reveals. Because the verse changes track. Look at verse 6. The purpose that God raised up, Yahweh raised up the Messiah, is to bring back Israel. But Yahweh says this, even though Yahweh has raised up in a first step the Messiah for Israel, it says this. Yahweh says, it is too what? Light a thing. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. Yahweh is telling his servant, this is not a sufficient reason why you are my Messiah, my chosen one. So we must then understand what is worthy of Christ the Messiah. He answers. What is bigger? I will give you also as a light to the nations, not just Israel, but the nations, so that you may be my salvation to the end of the earth. What is the glory of God measured in the sending of his servant? How is it measured? It is this statement, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Abraham was given a promise in Genesis chapter 12, as God called him to be, through his seed, the carrier of the Messiah. And if you remember in Genesis chapter 12, that first promise, the covenant to Abraham, he says, in you, Abraham, or through you, what? You will be blessed, but through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This was always God's purpose. See, God is jealous for his glory. And this is how his glory is seen in creation. Paul helps us to understand how this connects to Jesus. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Says in verse 7, know therefore that those who are of faith are children of Abraham. So Paul makes the point that it is not the fleshly children, the Israelites, who are the children of Abraham. How's that for a paradigm shift? The true children of Abraham are not of flesh but of faith. You see how the understanding of the global nature of the gospel is being shown. And then he says this, the scripture, which scripture? He's pointing to Genesis chapter 12. He says the scripture in verse 8, foreseeing that God would do what? The scripture in Genesis 12 is foreseeing, what does it say? That God would justify the Gentiles by faith, is preaching the good news beforehand to Abraham. Do you see that in the verse? That God would forgive and accept not just Israelites, but anyone who does what? Believe. That's why God said to Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Justification by faith, the forgiveness of sins through the cross, and the acceptance of God because of Christ, not because of anything that we could do, is embedded in Genesis chapter 12. And if you're not yet convinced, then go to the end, Revelation chapter 5. Because who gathers at the end? Before the throne of God and before the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. As Yahweh and the Lamb is worshipped, as the Lamb stands there, who is worthy is the call in heaven to open the book, the seals that bring the end. You are worthy. Verse 9. The Lamb is worthy to take the book and to open its seals. Why is he worthy? For you were killed and brought us for God. Who? With your blood. Who did he bring for God with his blood? The answer to Genesis chapter 12, and the reason why all nations will come, is that this is the worthiness of Christ. He brought us all for God with his blood out of every tribe, out of every language, out of every people, and every nation. It doesn't mean everybody is saved, but the gathering of the redeemed is necessarily from all of those places and cultures. The Lord is jealous for us. There is a lot of cultural divisions today, even more than before it seems, even more than a decade ago. There is a lot of insecurity among people resentment against different groups, even in the church. Desire to be accepted, resentment against those who are not like us. The Lord is jealous for us. He loves us all. He loves us with our skin colors. He loves our smells and our accents. He loves our languages, our cultures, our differences. But all those wonderful differences, He doesn't just love them for what they are. He loves them as instruments for us to use to worship Him. They must be brought under the submission to and the worship of Christ. He made us all. He sent His Redeemer for us all. You see, when not just in one way or one language, it doesn't mean that we all have to do every language, but the point is that there's a gathering. Even today, as we sit here, God's glory is seen not just in our gathering for worship, but a gathering from every tribe and tongue and language and flavor. Some sing this way, some sing another way. Some, right? And so when not in one way, but in different ways across the globe, and one day it will be a gathering of all those in heaven, right? From the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, the Lord's name is to be. What does that mean? What does that mean? The sun rises in the east and the sun sets in the west. Where is the beginning of the east and where is the beginning of the west? The Lord's name is to be praised in all those places across the earth. That is how worthy He is. When from the east to the west, people bring their lives and their cultures and their mouths in submission to Christ, He is honored. He is honored. And we honor Him when we embrace this global purpose. We honor Him when we embrace all who come to Him without division. If you look at Galatians 3:28, there is no Jew or Greek, there is no slave or free. It's not an erasure. There is no male or female. People use that, no? To create all kinds of bad theology. It's not the erasure of those realities. There is a Jewish person. There is an Indian person. There is a male. There is a female. There are roles and there are differences. Go to that passage. Galatians chapter 3. Those differences, those roles, those distinctions still remain, but they are colors and shades of the greater painting of the glory of God in saving us through the gospel. Look at verse 26 before that. For you are all what? You may be Jewish, you may be Indian, you may be Telugu, you may be Keralite, you may be Maharashtrian, you may be Punjabi, you may be American, you may be British, whatever it is. All of those things are true, but they are subsumed and colors of the painting of the greater reality. We are what? Children of God. Children of God. If some of you have multiple children, which one's your favorite? Don't answer that question, right? God has no favorite children. God has no favorite children. We are all equally worthless, and we are all equally graced by His grace. And it is such a tragedy that we think we have a reason to boast because of who we are, isn't it? The gospel demolishes that. And what is replaced is the worship of the worthy one, Christ the Savior. All nations must come. And so, with that in mind, we go to Matthew chapter 2. And what we are seeing in the coming of the wise men, the Magi, is that the nations have come. That's what this story is showing us. Mary confessed. Remember when the angel told her what was going to happen to her? He who is mighty has done great things. How great a thing, not just for Mary, but for the whole world, is a thing that has been done. The child was born and he had been worshipped, but now the scene expands to the nations who come to pay homage. Now, just a few things here, just to get our minds cleared. The timing of the events of Matthew chapter 2 cannot have been at the time of the manger. For the simple reason that the Magi saw the star when it appeared, and it appeared when he was born. Where were they? They were at their home in the east, at least 5 months away. So when they came, it was not a baby in a manger that they came to, but at least a 5 to 6 month-year-old child, up to the point of 2 years, which is what Herod did to try and destroy. He put that age. So that's where we are. How do we know who they are? There are some clues. In the Greek, it says in verse 1, "Behold, wise men," in my Bible. But the Greek is magoi, which is the plural in the Greek of, not Maggi noodles, but magi, magi. Now, the Old Testament has a Greek translation which was in use during the time of Jesus. That was the lingua franca. This was the language that everybody spoke. And in that Greek translation of the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 2 verse 2, you remember? Daniel before Nebuchadnezzar and the dreams that needed to be interpreted. The same word, there is a list of people that Daniel and his companions were a part of. The word in the English that in my Bible is translated sorcerer, actually the same word in the Greek is used, magus, magi. In Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, these people were asked to interpret dreams. And one of the things that they, among many things, they were considered teachers, scientists, physicians of that time. You know, some kind of medical stuff, rudimentary as far as we are concerned. Astrologers, seers, interpreters of dreams, magicians, that kind of thing. And so, along with Daniel and his companions, who were exiles brought in by the ruling Babylon, they failed to interpret the dreams. But Daniel would have been associated with them because God was with him. You know the story of Daniel, isn't it? And in the rest of Daniel, what happens after the stories of Daniel? Because we usually read only half of the book, right? The rest is difficult because there you come with all the apocalyptic stuff, the prophecies. They're hard to understand. But in the rest of Daniel, Daniel specifically prophesies about the coming of the Messiah. And there's a famous 70-week prophecy of Daniel that ends with the cutting off or the death of the Messiah. So he lays out a timetable. And it is very likely that this timetable was kept by the Magi. Remember, there are three empires that take Israel in God's judgment of exile. First, the Assyrians, that's what we saw in Isaiah. Then the Babylonians, and then the Babylonians or the Chaldeans were conquered by Persia. And so, even in the transition where Daniel is at this point in Babylon, from Babylon to Persia, it is likely that this timetable was kept by the Magi because Daniel had great influence in the echelons of power. It is said that a Jewish community in Persia existed even until the 1950s. So they were there. Some have suggested that the Magi in later times, they were the king makers. They were the ones who decided who would be king, according to their understandings of things. These are all significant tidbits. Now, here's a little bit of speculation, but one of the things that we see about these magoi is that they were astrologers and they would look to the stars. Remember, they're pagans. The Bible doesn't tell us. In fact, it condemns trying to divine the stars. But these were people who looked to the stars for signs. And some have speculated, again, this is not provable, and there are problems with it. I mentioned this date, and there are other dates, but September 11, 3 BC is a very interesting date, and people speculate because there is there is significance in astronomy. It goes all the way back, and actually you find it even in Job. You know, the ancients had names for the constellations of stars. the 12 constellations. And one of the constellations, according to even the before the Persians, before the Assyrians, before all of those, the Mesopotamians, and then even up to the Babylonians, they looked at what we call today, not we, but those who do these things, Leo. This is the last of the constellations. And they had a name for it, translated the Great Lion. The Great Lion. In that constellation is a star called Regulus, that in modern times is called Regulus. And they too called it that. They called it Lugal or Sharu, and it was known as the King Star. And by the time of Daniel, it can be assumed that these things were known. What is significant about September 11, so in the constellation of the Lion is the King Star. But what happened is that as you look at the stars, for a period of time, a short period of time, minutes I think, is that Jupiter, there is a three-time movement of Jupiter in that constellation. And people have pointed out that Jupiter is known and was known as the king planet. And so if you're an astrologer and you're looking up at that time, you see in the Lion constellation, in the, near the star of the king, is the king planet looping three times, which can be read as a crowning. Again, this is speculation. It could be that God gave this as a sign to pagans about something, even in their own way of reading things, significant that had happened. We can't prove it. But in any case, the Bible, and remember, what is the lion? Judah. Daniel would have taught about this. In any case, the Bible provides further clues, even if you don't want to deal with all of this stuff, right? I don't blame you. Even before Daniel, go back in the stories of Israel. Remember Balaam and the talking donkey? Balaam was a prophet. And he was taken up by this king, Balak, who saw the Israelites coming to prophesy against Israel. And he ended up four times doing the opposite and frustrating Balak quite a bit, isn't it? Balaam, in the last of his four oracles, says this. And I'll just read it. And you can go back and see this in the book of Numbers. Now I see him, but not now. I see him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter, that is a ruling scepter, will rise out of Israel. Imagine how frustrated Balak was to hear this, right? Because Balaam said, I have to say what God has said. No. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel and shall strike through the corners of Moab, that is Esau's people, and crush all the sons of Sheth. Why is this significant? Numbers tells us that Balaam came out of a place called Pethor, which is said to be near the Euphrates River, which becomes eventually Persia. It is of the land of Persia. So think and piece this together. The people from there would very possibly, Balaam was a famous prophet from there, who was called by a king. So the people from that region very possibly had preserved Balaam's words and an ancient prophecy about a star coming out of Jacob. And so you see this in this account. As they come to Herod, they say what? We have seen what? A star. Whose star? Where is he that is born whom? King of the Jews, of Jacob. There is a lot of connection here. And what we need to see is through the scriptures, God is preparing even the nations to come to Jesus. The nations must come, and this is telling us that God in his way and his sovereignty is drawing the nations to himself. By hook or by crook, God's elect will present before him. You cannot stop the nations, the elect from the nations coming to him. There can be policies in place. There can be governments in place that try to preserve a certain culture against the gospel. But the nations will come. They will find their way. To do what? We have seen a star in the east, and we have come to do what? Worship. Even pagan astrologers were given grace to recognize the significance of this birth. And even though he's the king of the Jews, as they said, they did not shy away from giving him, chapter 2, verse 2, worship themselves. So the nations have come. And how did the nations worship? Did they bring their pagan stuff and do all kinds of rituals? Even the way they worship tells us what they understood and why they worshiped him. Jump to verse 10 of Matthew chapter 2. We'll skip over the interaction with Herod and Herod's deceit. But they came to Bethlehem. The star guided them. And this is what makes, you know, the comets and the stars physical a little bit difficult as the only explanation. Because it says in verse 10, having heard the king, they went their way. Behold, the star which they saw in the east went before them until it came and stood over where the young child was. I don't know of any comet or star that stands over a place without that place either being burned or, you know, the world coming to an end. Stars don't stand over physical locations. So this is something supernatural. God's glory guided them. You can see God even drawing them to where they should be. What a wonderful picture of God's grace to the Gentiles. They had some understanding, but they did not know where to go or to whom to come. And God in his grace directs them very specifically to the person of Christ. But notice their worship. Verse 11 and 10 and 11. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. They came to the house and saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Again, Jesus was older now, anywhere from a few months to 2 years. They were exceedingly joyful. So that's part of their worship. I don't know this way of worship that people have, that you must be dour and serious and only talk about how holy God is and judge, you know? Why are these people smiling, right? Joy, true joy. And I'm not talking about this happy clappy stuff. True joy, exceeding joy. The lifting up of the spirits, the end of depression, the end of darkness. Joy is a part of worship. These pagans had that. It's refreshing to see. They didn't know very much, but what they knew led them to joy in their worship. Their pilgrimage would have been a pilgrimage of hope and anticipation. Again, what a picture of the work of the Spirit in the gospel. The Spirit speaks to a sinner to give hope. Hope. Stop looking at your troubles. Look at Christ and you will find hope. We can chase after people with the message of Jesus and his forgiveness. And sometimes even when it's clear, you know, everything that needs to be explained, as clear as the nose on your face, everything has been understood about him. That Jesus is God, that he has died, and he alone, God, has died for sin and taken upon himself the blame that we deserve so that we can come into a relationship with God. As clear as the nose on your face, people might even be able to repeat what you've said to them, but they ignore it. Have you encountered this? Like, what else can I say? But when the Lord puts the hunger of Christ in a person's heart, the Lord brings them to himself in spectacular ways, isn't it? How many of you, this is your testimony? How many of you testify that he has done this in your life? How many of you sitting here saying, there is no way that I could have predicted that I would be sitting here. I cannot understand the trajectory of how I ended up with Jesus. This is the testimony of the gospel for so many, isn't it? That he drew me out from the nations. I believed the biggest rubbish. And I cannot understand, you know. For some, it began because somebody found a Bible fallen on the ground and they picked it up. And then somebody else got saved. This is amazing the way God does this. How likely was it? There are some sitting in our midst that didn't know that there was such a thing as Christians in India. when you're worshiping with us? How likely is it that we would have found him unless he drew us? You see, what a pilgrimage of hope. No wonder they were overjoyed in the directing of Yahweh to this Messiah. But what I want us to do is meditate on the gifts of the worship of the Magi. They fell down and worshipped him. Opening their treasures, they offered to him gifts. And we all know this. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this is where the wrong tradition of three wise men comes in. Three kings, first of all. They're not kings. Three, they're not three. There were three gifts. There could have been 50 of them. And they offered these three categories of gifts. But that's where it comes from. And people have even given names to them and skin colors also. One was African, one was this. I can't remember the name, so I won't tell you. So what we know is there were wise men, a group of them. They traveled from afar and they brought these treasures of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I did a little digging, enough so that I can spell the word myrrh. You know, that much I can say I've learned today. What is the significance of gold, frankincense, and myrrh in the Persia of that time from the east? Well, for one thing, they were, as the text says, treasures. They were very valuable. They were very valuable. And they had significance on the economic front, they had significance on a diplomatic front, and they had significance on a cultural front. And a religious worship front. Gold, obviously, precious. But Persians are said to have pioneered the standardization. They had gold coins in the ancient Near East, but the Persians standardized gold coins. They had standardized gold coins. Like the coins that we have, right? They all look the same. They weigh the same. But even then, this is under Darius the First. Darik was the coin that they used. But obviously, gold was not just used in everyday trade. It was a very special currency. And these darik were used to symbolize royal authority, wealth, and power. So they were used in those kind of interactions. And in general, gold itself was a tribute that subject nations paid to the Persian kings. When you want to show loyalty to a powerful king of a powerful empire, you're going to bring gold. You're going to bring gold. What about frankincense and myrrh? Now, yes, there is Indian frankincense at the time, but probably not from India. The highest quality of frankincense and myrrh were aromatic resins that came from South Arabia and East Africa. These resins were very precious. They were fragrant. And these were luxury imports. They're so rare, they're hard to harvest, first of all. And then if you go to those places, you can think about even now, by road, you wouldn't do it in some places in Africa. But in that time, it's one thing to get an amount of those things, but it's another thing to travel from there back to Persia. There's a lot of risk. Frankincense was burned in prayer as a purifying incense, or even sometimes signifying the presence of a deity. The Zoroastrians used it as well. Remember, this is a pre-Islamic era. That happened 600. This is how things were. Frankincense was used in prayer, purifying and signifying God's presence. Myrrh is interesting. This aromatic resin was used in few things. In perfumes, because of its smell. I think today there's a little bit of myrrh in Chanel No. 5, I read. I don't know who uses it. Tell me, come to me if you. I want to smell myrrh. But medicines also, right? Even in India, Ayurveda used to use myrrh, the Indian version. But it was also used in anointing oils And the ancient Egyptians used myrrh in their embalming. Some of the pharaohs, there were big collections of myrrh along with the pharaoh. But it was also used to preserve the body so that it doesn't smell, to mask odors and to preserve the body. Now, it's interesting, by the way, even in the gospel story, at the end, after Jesus was crucified, there was a tomb given by a rich man, remember? And Nicodemus appears. After John chapter 3, you hear him in the end. And he comes bringing myrrh. He comes with myrrh, brought by Nicodemus. And even the amount is given. So myrrh is associated often with death. And what we see from all of this is that even then, it was the gospel and understanding of the nature of the work of the Messiah that brought the nations, that brought the wise men. Even in their worship, there is a specificity. Not a cultural reality, not a political reality, but a Savior King who would redeem a lost world through His death. This is not ignorant worship. The Magi from another empire came to worship and pay homage to a king with their gold. He was to be served, and they fell down. These were people of influence. They may not have been kings, but they fell down and worshipped him. Frankincense represented his holiness that they came to ascribe. His divinity, they said, we have come to worship him. Not just to honor him as king, but to worship his divinity. You see the specificity of the gifts that they bring. And myrrh is the most perplexing of all, isn't it? How did these people come to this? And it can only be answered if you understand that they had some of the scriptures, especially through Daniel, isn't it? I'm sure Daniel would have been emphasizing the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent. Myrrh is the most perplexing, but its association with death signifies that they understood something of his suffering. As Jesus himself taught eventually, the Son of Man came, he is the king, but he didn't come to be served, and he deserves to be served. How will his worship and his lordship be seen? Through the value of what he does, not in being served, but to serve. How? To give his life in exchange for the many. So even in rudimentary form, you see these people understanding this. That this person, our need for this Messiah is because of what he's going to do through his death for us. The nations worship, and that's what we see in Revelation chapter 5. Why is the Lamb worthy? Because he was slain. He stands on the throne at the right hand of the Father. And all bow down before him. But the centrality of why he is to be worshipped is because through his death he has redeemed a people for himself. If you're saved, who do you belong to? Who does your culture belong to? Who does your smell and your accent and your skin color and all of that? Who does it belong to and why? Because he has captured you through his blood for himself from every tribe and tongue and nation. And his arm cannot be stopped. And the gospel will go out and the nations will come. Are you a gospel preacher this Christmas? Have you been coming and being diligent to make sure that the outreaches are blessed with your presence? Because this is what God uses to accomplish his great purpose. It is too small a thing that he is just the church of CCC. That he is just the Lord of CCC. And what we do. Let's not become too parochial. Oh, we love our church and our people. He saves us. Just like he saved us from all kinds of places. He saves us so that we can take his gospel to the people around us. And you may be thinking it's to the people of your peer group. And then he brings somebody that you would not look at to your doorstep. And that's the one that he wants you to tell the gospel to. So are you a gospel preacher? But a second question is, are you a worshiper? Are you a worshiper? Why does he save? I think we have a problem. I think that in the church, we don't know how to worship. Oh yes, we know how to speak thoughts about God. That's not worship. Your worship is not speaking great thoughts about God or having great understanding of the gospel or the meaning of the Bible. That's not worship. Are you a worshiper? Your worship is not, sometimes in the church it's like this, like the Pharisee and the tax collector. We stand up and say, oh Lord, I thank you that you have purified me and made me holy. Not like. And really it's about us more than anything else. What is worship? Worship is the joy of falling down and just praising him because of the realities of what he is, who he is, and what he has done for your life. Are you able to speak for a minute or 2 minutes about his praise? The wonderful thing is the Lord Jesus knows that we are not natural worshipers, but he teaches us even, right? The disciples asked him, teach us. And he said, this is how you do it. You must understand this, that yes, the gospel is for all peoples, but the purpose of the gospel for all peoples is he saves us from our sins. And the primary thing that he saves us for is not even evangelism. It is worship first. This is why he died. He died so that we might bow down before him. And he removed all hindrances so that that is what we would do. A true believer, like the Magi, more than any lives, and I hope this is the resolution this Christmas, is desperate to bow down and give him praise. Let's pray. Let's stand together. So, Father, raise up in our hearts once again the greatness of your glory. That we would have a palpable sense about how other you are, how holy you are, how great you are. Bring to our minds the scenes of angelic host and people of influence from empires waiting not just in one generation but for centuries for the fulfillment of the coming of a great King and Savior. The theater of your glory in the gospel is before the powers and principalities of the heavenly places. Give us a sense of your grace and your mercy that you would be mindful of us. That in the middle of this, yes, there was an angelic host, but they appeared to shepherds. That your mercy is for the every man, the nobodies. Give us a sense of how privileged we are. What is us? What are we that you would be mindful of us? And Father, we thank you that in Christ, your full attention is always given to those who would draw near to you. You are not busy, even though you rule the universe. You are always tender towards us. You have every reason to be impatient with us because you have the concerns of all of eternity, and yet you turn towards us. You have seen our constant disobedience. and inconsistency and failure and sin. And yet you are never irritated or harsh. These are wonderful things, that your throne room is tenderly open towards us. And we who have been, our eyes have been opened by your Spirit, we have an ever-present access to your grace. There is no judgment. There is no condemnation. All that has been removed because of what the Lord Jesus has done. From your fullness, and you are full, we from all nations have received grace upon grace. Father, help us to see the abundance of all that you have given us, so that we see that your promise is true, that you have come to give us life, to rescue us from the one who steals, kills, and destroys. But in place of all of that, to give us life abundant, exceeding joy. Would you fill our lives with joy and happiness? Would you fill our hearts with peace because we trust in you? And would you fill our mouths with worship, and our knees, may they bow in wonder before you, our Savior King. We thank you for the gospel that is so marvelous. And yet, in our experience, the marvel is full of tenderness and grace. Receive the glory. Change our hearts. Captivate us by your Spirit once again, we pray. Especially for those who do not know you, even in our gathering. Father, put the hunger that comes from your Spirit for Christ in their hearts, so that they may know the greatness of the Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.